Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. We'll read the first 20 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is in the beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. I suspect, at least on the basis of Colossians 1, that thanksgiving for the Apostle Paul was rather different from what we commonly conceive of that word. For my part, thanksgiving has come and gone, and I'm probably a few pounds heavier for it. But in the last week here in Hampden, I haven't just been reflecting on the good food and drink, but also on this passage that we read, and a parallel passage to it in 1 Thessalonians 1, and then, thanks to the labours of Mr. Campbell on Thursday, another similar one in 1 Thessalonians 5. I've taken the liberty of seeking insights from other men, including Mr. Campbell, a brother called Steve Lawson, for example. I myself am thankful for this church. I'm thankful for this church because of the many gifts and graces that God has placed here and is cultivating in the congregation. I'm thankful for the self-sacrifice and the perseverance of many, giving their time and their assets for the praise of God. I'm thankful for men as elders and deacons who I can labour alongside with. I'm thankful to God for all that he has done in this congregation since its inception in 1931. And I would also be thankful if one of the brothers could refill my glass. Mr. Anderson. Thank you. I think that for the Apostle Paul, he could also look at the church in his time and give thanks for things such as that. Paul's writing, particularly Colossians 1 there, evidences a gratitude for the universal church throughout the Mediterranean area. Paul could look and see that the church as it is spread out is a unique entity. The church will continue into eternity when the kingdoms and nations of man, some of which we may love, they will not. Families won't even continue into eternity. But the church for which God the Son himself died will continue into eternity. Thank you. The Apostle Paul didn't just delight in that universal visible church that he knew well through all his travels. He also delighted in specific local churches, such as the church or the congregation or the congregations perhaps in and around this area of Colossae. Paul knew that churches, local congregations, could be an anticipation of heaven for those who were part of it. Or it could be a foretaste of hell. And you might be able to think in your own time, there is sometimes nothing as sweet as being part of a church that's functioning, that's running well, that's developing the very love of God. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But what's it like being in a church where there's infighting, backstabbing, party spirit? The apostle in 1 Corinthians the apostle in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 6, if I can get my books of the Bible right. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Paul here is telling the Colossians that he gives thanks for three particular things. It's a triad of blessings that he refers to in many of the other epistles too. First, in verse 3, we give thanks since we heard of your faith. Then second, in the same verse, your love. And then in the following verse, because of the hope that is laid up in your hearts. Many commentators, ancient and modern, understand that little structure at the beginning of verse 5 simply to be another third element that Paul is giving thanks for. It's as if he's writing, we give thanks since we've heard of the three things, your faith in Christ, your love for the saints, and we give thanks because we heard of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. My aim this morning is to lay before you a brief consideration of these three things, of the faith, of the love, and the hope that Paul focuses on, so that you might be filled with gratitude for what God is doing, not in Colossae 2,000 years ago, but in Connecticut in the 21st century here, what God is doing in our own backyard. As Paul gives thanks there, He focuses on three things that we're all familiar with, but not so often do those three things become the focus for thanks and gratitude in the church. A lot of the time in the Church of Christ, we give thanks for more physical things. People joining the church, bucks going in the plate, healing of Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. And there's a place for that, sure. Paul looks beyond what is visible to that which he sees as having prime importance. I believe that the degree to which God is performing these things in our midst demonstrates the degree to which we should be thankful. Now let's look at these three virtues that we might give all the more thanks to God. Paul says first, we give thanks to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ. I have never, by God's mercy, been part of a church where there was not faith in Christ preached and faith in Christ developed in the hearts of the members. Sadly, I know there are such places. It makes no sense to seek out a church where faith is absent. But the very fact that Paul sees this as something which should be focused on and thanks given to God for makes it clear to us it's something which should be prized. Paul here is saying that the church is defined by its faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a thing that we ought to give thanks for. It is a wonderful thing to be able to thank the Lord because of faith in Christ found in your local church. For guests here this morning, if in your own time you attend or frequent a church in which faith in Christ is rarely spoken of, rarely considered in the hearts of those present, then you are in a profoundly unsafe spiritual environment. And I encourage you to take that matter up with those who lead so that they may correct it. But for those of us who are part of such a church, we should join with the Apostle Paul thanking God for the faith that's in our local congregation. Yes, there's wheat and tares. We know that to the end of time. But where there is faith in Christ preached and predominantly believed, there we thank the Lord God. Now, when Paul writes of faith in Christ, what does he actually mean? He's not talking about a vague, imprecise, a warm feeling that you might get that you can put a Christian, even religious, label upon. No. Faith in Christ Jesus, the faith that Paul looked to, is the only saving faith. If you do not have faith in Christ Jesus, you are estranged from God and lost. To have faith in Christ, you need to know who he is. You need to know what the Bible teaches about what he did. How can you have faith in someone of whom you know nothing? It's nonsense, isn't it? By God's grace, in the last 4 weeks, you've seen four different couples join our congregation. And they've sat down with me and looked through a little pink book called Confessing Christ. It lays out those key teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ so that we who say we have faith might mean something specific by that. We might know who we have faith in. We might know what he has done that we trust in. The Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, that we recite before our Lord's Supper, is a statement of truth and fact, not just about God the Son, but the Father and the Spirit also. To have faith means that you know, to have the faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes there, is to know that Christ came as God in the flesh, that he was born in that stall to Mary, both God and man. It is to know that he lived a sinless life. It is to know that he died at Calvary, not for sins that were his own, but those that were put on him. To have faith in Christ Jesus is to know that he who truly died rose again on the third day, having defeated sin and death. It is to know as a matter of fact that he ascended back to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father from where he rules. If you do not know facts about Christ, you cannot have faith in Christ Jesus. So faith starts with knowledge. But then faith moves from that knowing certain things to that heart persuasion of the reality of those things that I know. It's not just a case of, I know these things happened 2,000 years ago. There we are. Rather, it is the whole person conviction that that is true and there is no other possibility. It is not possible that Christ kind of sort of maybe appeared to die. As an act of inner assent, you say your amen to your spiritual language. Yes, let it be. Affirming these scriptural truths to be truth that you know and excludes the contrary. If one has faith in Christ, one can't say, yes, he rose from the dead. Oh, and at the same time speculate, well, actually, maybe he didn't, and maybe he's still dead, and maybe this, maybe that. Faith knows, faith is assured of the truth of who Christ is and what he did. And faith then, thirdly, steps forward and trusts. I know he is the Saviour. I know he alone is the Saviour. And I trust that he will save me from my sins. I know that he rose. I know that he alone has the power of resurrection. And I trust that he rose that I might rise with him at the last. A great Baptist preacher called Spurgeon used a little illustration to talk about these three elements of faith. He spoke about a boat that was sailing down a river, a pleasure cruise. And the river was full and flowing rapidly. And as the boat accelerated in the current, two men fell overboard. And they were both taken away from the boat. People on the bank saw the dilemma. People on the bank also knew that there was a weir. A weir is a man-made waterfall, English word, I guess. Okay, if you're not familiar with it, just think waterfall. They knew there was a waterfall coming up. And should those men go over that weir, they would be swept to their death. The bystanders got a stout rope and hurled it into the river, and it drifted toward the two men. The one man saw it, saw his hope, knew the strength of the guys on the other end of the rope, and laid hold of it and held on. The second guy looked at the rope, and he also saw a stout tree trunk floating in the river, going downstream close to him. He thought to himself, stout tree trunk, buoyancy. Thin rope, weak humans, problem. So he decided that he would reach out and trust the trunk with all its buoyancy. The one man was pulled to safety, trusting the rope and the guys pulling it. And the other guy cascaded over the weir with the log that was so buoyant. Spurgeon's point is, trusting is part of faith. And it is of vital importance what you trust in. There is knowledge. There is the assent. That is true. And there is the trust. And here Paul labours the point that faith is in Christ. Christ is the object of faith. You may put your faith and your trust in all manner of things. Perhaps for some very credible reasons. Just like that man put his faith in the buoyant trunk. But unless those things have the power of death to forgive your sins and resurrection from death to deliver you from death, then no matter what you trust in, it will just take you over the waterfall of life. Paul rejoices that these Colossians have faith in Christ Jesus. You see here, Paul knows that these people in Colossae, people he had never actually met. The church here, or the churches in this area, weren't churches Paul had planted himself. You read there in verse 8 of Epaphras, 7 rather, of Epaphras. Epaphras was the church planter who founded these churches. Paul had heard what had happened, and he said, "Wow, thank the Lord for that, and I'm going to write them to tell them how thankful I am." Paul knew that these Christians were folk who had gathered because of their faith in Christ Jesus. The church isn't a group of people who've gathered for social reasons. They all vote the same way. They're not a group of people who've gathered for sporting reasons. You know, let's have something sanctified before Super Bowl on Sunday. It's not a yoga club. It is the society of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul gives thanks for first and foremost. Can you say that of your church? If so, thank the Lord that your church is a church of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the apostle goes on there in verse 4 and speaks about the inseparable companion of faith that he also gives thanks for. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for all the saints. Faith in Christ and love for his people are inseparable. If you have faith in the soul of man, you will have love in the heart of man. If there's no love, there is no faith. What does the Apostle John say? How do we show our faith in him whom we have not seen? By loving those whom we have seen. And Paul's very point here is that he knew the Colossians to be a group of people who loved all the saints. And this is the love that we considered about a year ago from 1 Corinthians 13, what we call the agape love. It's the unconditional, self-sacrificing commitment to do good to the other, irrespective of the cost to self. It's the John 3:16 love, the love that God had for the world, whereby he sent his son, his only son, whom he loved. It's the love which must serve, the love which must sacrifice, the love which must give priority to the interests of others. If true saving faith is present, there will be the life of this love. If saving faith is absent, there will not be this love. Let me pad out that link a little for just a moment. Faith is, or saving faith, is faith in whom? In Christ. Who does saving faith look to? Christ. Mr. Campbell in Romans 3 and I on other occasions have emphasized this. Saving faith looks away from self. Saving faith is found and develops in the heart of one who has died to self. Died to sinful, selfish desires. You can go and read that in Romans 6 and in many passages in Scripture. If you have died to selfish self-interest, you are looking away from self. Thus, your very orientation and perspective enables you to look to others. If you are not the one who has saving faith, and the direction and proclivity of your own heart is still introverted and self-centered, you can't love others. You can't consider others. The world will tell us that love's a wonderful thing. I'm exactly right. You're only enabled to love others when you have died to self and you're looking to Christ. And that's part of the link here. Look with me at verse 12. We read it just a moment ago. Paul elaborates there. He says he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the translation that I'm talking about here. And this is the love that the Apostle Paul delights in, the love that he had been exercising, and the love that we must promote among ourselves. How can you who are gathered here today, how can you love one another more? How have you loved one another in this spiritual family in the last 12 months? Are you in a position where first you can say, I thank the Lord God for the love that that family has shown me. And I thank the Lord God I've been able to show love to them. On a most basic, simplistic level, so much so that it may almost seem retarded to some of you. How can you show love to others if you're not with them? If you're not talking with them? You're not connected with them? But for a Christian, how can one not show love when you sit and you talk and you learn? You learn of the strengths of a brother, the labours of a sister. You learn of the burdens of this man and the trials of that young lady. Paul is writing to a congregation, and look at the words there in verse 4, love all the saints. It's a love which crosses difference, not allowing those differences to be divides. It's love which is for people of different political persuasion. It's love in those situations there in Colossae which crossed slave owner. It's love in our environment which doesn't reckon and allow background to limit how we interact with one another. That's what Paul is thankful for. It's love to all the saints. Faith and love never exist separately from one another. Your love for brothers and sisters in this spiritual family is a barometer of your faith in Christ Jesus. We do believe that a man is saved by faith alone. But we also believe faith is never found alone. It will always be accompanied by love. So, yes, we should give thanks to God. But as we read this, we should all recognize that every one of us right here in this room right now is responsible for preserving the measure of love that is here and promoting it in the next 12 months. We all seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And if that is taking place, then we're not going to be distracted or distracting others by foolishness of life here below, by infighting, by party spirit. Our perspective will be long-term and heavenly. Or, to use another word, we'll be delighting in the eternal hope of the gospel. And that is what Paul proceeds to there in verse 5. He thanks the Lord because of the hope which is laid up for these Colossians in heaven. That's a cause for him to give thanks. He's looking here at the long or the eternal hope. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may struggle with the afflictions of life in this world right now, but you have the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of living forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, of peace with him. And when the Bible talks about hope in these terms, it's talking about something which is concrete, something which is determined, something which cannot be changed. It is irrefutable. Paul doesn't write, "We thank the Lord because of the desires, the aspirations, the sanctified wishes which are laid up for you." No, it's the sure and certain hope. When writing to Titus, Paul talks about the sure and blessed hope of the resurrection. And this is part of the fruit of faith. It's what you might call assurance of salvation. Are you sure that you have the hope of eternal life with the Lord God? That surety or assurance will waver. In some senses, our consciences are meant to trouble us when we go off astray. That's the work of the Spirit. Paul here is relating to a group of Christians who are standing four square on the knowledge of who Christ is. They're trusting him with their whole faith. They're loving one another. And thus, the conscience and the Spirit is assuring them of their eternal hope. And the Apostle John writes of the same things. He writes to a different community saying, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It is right and proper to thank God for the sure and certain hope of eternity, which is sealed to us now, not by our confidence, our commitment, our ability, but by Christ Jesus, and brought to us through faith in him. So there the apostle lays before the Colossians three things he sees in them that he thanks God for. These three things, he explains to them, all come from the hearing of the word of the truth of the gospel. That's how he finishes out that verse there. Paul wants them never to forget what the immediate source of their love, of their faith, and of their hope was. It's the word which had been communicated to them. It's everything they'd read, everything they'd taught, everything they'd learnt from the word itself. Paul knew that the word of God was truth, and the gospel is truth, and here he uses those expressions almost synonymously. They'd heard the word of truth of the gospel, and thus they had believed in it. Even the opening verses of Paul's letters tell us we've got so much to be thankful for, and in our own local church. Paul, as I said, doesn't thank God for the things that we naturally look to. Rather, he focuses on the spiritual. He's peeling back the surface layer of church life. Is that surface layer that we all see, the people here with us, is that important? Yes. And you bet it stings when people are absent and absent and absent. But Paul's peeling that back and he's saying, look what's underneath. He's exposing to us the heart of a godly church. He's identifying, if you like, the hallmarks of a spiritual church. A church of faith, a church of love, and a church of hope. And thus he praises God. And let me leave you with the words of Thessalonians, as printed in your bulletin there. where we read almost exactly the same. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God that I can say the same to some measure of us here, and I ask his blessing that will grow and grow. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you that the gospel has been declared in our hearing. We thank you that it is the word of truth, that hard news of our estrangement from you, but the blessed news of its reversal by Christ Jesus. We thank you for the good news that our guilt and the punishment that goes with it have been paid for and addressed. We thank you for the good news that we've been adopted into your family. We thank you for the very love of Christ poured out in us. We thank you for that sure and certain hope of eternity yet to come. Lord, in your mercy, bless us that these spiritual graces would grow and grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.